So now that Jacob has become a stench to the surrounding people because of his son's bloodthirsty act of vengeance, now that all the people around him might interpret his movements as an act of further aggression, now that he faces the very real danger of being attacked from all sides, now God says to Jacob, "Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you had fled from your brother Esau." 30 years have elapsed since Jacob fled from his brother's rage, since he'd seen the stairway to heaven in a dream he had while sleeping in the place he had called Bethel. We've asked this question many times as we have gone through the book of Genesis. Why does he wait so long before he acts, before he reveals his steadfast commitment to the promises he made to his people? It's a bigger question when we remember that all of the narratives that we've been reading about Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob are all part of the one promise made to the first sinners all the way back at the beginning, to send them a son who would fix what they had broken. On a conservative timeline, it's already been 2,000 years since that promise from Genesis 3:15. And we know the Messiah will not arrive for at least another 2,000 years from this point in the narrative. This reality is something we are forced to confront again and again. Why does the Lord like to make us wait so long before he reveals and reminds his people that he is still there and things are still moving forward? But the answer is, whether we like it or not, some things can only be taught over time. Virtues like patience, endurance, reliance. We can't learn patience if we never have to wait. But why do we have to learn patience? God can do anything he wants instantly. So why does he wait? I would say because we need to learn who is in charge. See, ever since the fall, we've lost the ability to make anything happen through our own efforts. Adam had a chance before he fell to terraform this creation by conforming it into a reflection of heaven. But he chose to rebel instead. And now someone else is going to have to take on that task. And it's not you, beloved, which is good news, I think. But Christ had to come and fulfill the old covenant stipulations in Adam's place. And then he had to go and get heaven ready for the ultimate union that has been the goal of creation from before the first word was even spoken by the maker of heaven and earth. This is why Jesus told his disciples, "I have to go to prepare a place for you." He was not talking about the temporary place that all the saints who die go to until the day of resurrection. He was talking about the eternal kingdom, the new creation, a city whose maker and builder is God. Hear that, beloved. You cannot rush the kingdom with the strength of your arm or by the zeal of your heart. But you must wait for all things to be worked out according to the will and plans of God. And if we have to wait, no matter how badly we want it to come, we need to learn patience. And likewise, we can't learn endurance if we never have to put up with anything, right? If every moment is solid and sure, if there are no hurdles or trials in our path forward, how could we acquire endurance? But why can't it be easy? God can do anything. So why doesn't he destroy all our enemies right now? And why doesn't he make every seed we sow immediately pop up into a fruitful vine? Beloved, when did the word easy become such an idol to the people of God? Why do we think an easy task is better than a hard or challenging task? Even before the fall, man was created to sweat. The problem with so many today is that we have the hardest time even wanting to apply ourselves to tasks that might not bear fruit for years. We have been trained to crave instant gratification by our fast food culture. And sadly, this is only getting worse. I mean, I caught myself grumbling because an Amazon order was going to take 2 days instead of being there on my doorstep when I woke up the next morning. We don't like to wait. And therefore, endurance is one of the more difficult virtues for modern Christians to learn. The other issue is that learning to endure requires suffering, which is another thing we don't like. Martin Luther says it well. They gave our master a crown of thorns. Why do we hope for a crown of roses? We read in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, Christ was willing to endure the suffering and the shame of the cross for us. Why then is it so intolerable for us to imagine that there is benefit in suffering like him? We read, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider that so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted when these things happen to you. Therefore, in the process of becoming image bearers of the Son's glorious reflection, which we all want, we also must learn what he learned through suffering and the difficulties of life that even seem to increase the closer we come to reflecting his glorious image faithfully. And the name of that lesson is endurance. And third, how else can we learn to trust in, lean on, rely upon our gracious Heavenly Father, unless we are given the opportunity to practice? And how can we ever come to understand and appreciate the gift of faith if it's never put to the test? Faith is a glorious, beautiful thing. And we can see this in the life of the Savior, whose utter dependence on his Father in heaven enabled him to live a life of perfect righteousness. But we can only see this reflected in our lives when we begin to live a life of patient endurance and firm reliance upon the gracious promises of the Father, no matter what happens to us in this life, just like the Savior. See? So no, as Peter says to the church, the Lord is not being slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you. He's not wishing any of you to perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. And perhaps this is the more direct answer then. The Lord had not just been waiting for all this time before calling Jacob to Bethel, but he had been working towards this moment from the very beginning. God had been working all things according to the divine will and purpose of the one plan of redemption of which Jacob is a part of. And that included the time it took to change the heart and the mind of the man Jacob, who now after 30 years of wrestling, is finally ready to come close to the God of his father Isaac, the God of his grandfather Abraham, with the right attitude. Because now, after everything that has happened in his life, Jacob is ready to repent. And he's ready to approach the God of the covenant of grace with adoration and praise. And this must be the reason for us as well, beloved. The change of heart that is wrought in us through many toils, trials, and snares through which we've already come, and those that are still ahead of us, must be worth all the waiting, all the enduring, and all the suffering we experience as the body of Christ. Because these things are used by God to produce godly fruits in the lives of sinners. And now, after 30 years, praise God, Jacob's ready. Now, at least, he is quick to obey. In spite of his faltering steps and procrastination, we talked about this last time, the whole reason his daughter was violated and his sons are now guilty of murder, it's because he didn't travel one more day to get to Bethel, but he ended up hanging out in Shechem for 10 years. What an encouragement that would be to us then, I would say, as we struggle to hold fast to our commitment to love, honor, and obey the one who gave his only begotten Son up to death on our behalf. Even as we continue ourselves to fumble and stumble in our struggles against the old desires of our sinful nature, we also procrastinate. We also drag our feet. And yet still the Lord says, come and worship me. Praise God. Not only do we see that Jacob is quick to get up and go at the Lord's command, but Jacob prepares himself to meet with God. So Jacob said to his household, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Get rid of your idols, cleanse yourself, and change your clothes. These elements of preparation are found all throughout the Word of God. Whenever we find the people of the Lord called into a holy convocation with their Maker, they go through this ritual. Jacob had made a vow to the God who had appeared to him 30 years ago at Bethel. Remember what he said? If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. And so now, in order to honor the vow he had made, they must put away all of the idols and the totems of their former ways, because now the Lord has done what he has promised. God will be the only God of Jacob's household. And while it may not be explicitly stated in this chapter, until we get to Exodus, actually, the implication is clear. I am the God who saved you, who strengthened you, who helped you, who caused you to stand. Therefore, you shall serve no other gods but me. After all, what have they done for you that you should serve them? And so before they approach the God of their salvation, they must first bury their idols. That includes the household gods Rachel had stolen from her father. Notice how it says they removed their jewelry as well. Earrings were a symbol of ownership to another person or to another god. Perhaps they had even taken the idols of the Shechemites when they had pillaged the town after their murderous rampage. All of this has to go. And we read, Jacob hid them under a tree near Shechem. I don't think the word implies that they were hidden so they could come back and get them later, but that they were hidden from sight. They were buried in the dirt like trash. Sadly, though, this will not be the last time the people of God will be commanded to rid themselves of their idols. And this should teach us something about how easy it is to acquire and even reacquire idols as we live out our lives in this idol-saturated world. Next, Jacob commands his people to cleanse themselves, to wash their bodies, not just of the dust of the journey, but to cleanse themselves from the pollution of sin. Remember, the hands of at least two of his sons are covered in innocent blood, and the rest of the family is guilty of so many other sins: envy, lust, pride. And this regular practice, this practice of cleansing the body, also becomes a regular practice among the saints. Whenever they were called to appear before the Lord of the covenant, they first cleanse themselves in preparation. They are, after all, about to be standing in the presence of the God who is holy to the third power. Who would even want to draw attention to themselves by standing there covered in the filth of sin and worldly corruption? Finally, after cleaning their bodies, they were also told to change their clothes. Because what good does it do to take a bath and then turn right around and put back on the same filthy clothes you were wearing before? And I think the application of the passage is clear. What they did, even though they participated in the rituals of type and shadow of the old covenant in order to prepare themselves for worship, are the same things we must participate in as well if we are to approach the same God in the same spirit as the patriarch Jacob and his family. After all, it's the same God. It's the same covenant of grace, and we are the same people. Our idols may look different when compared to the idolatry of the past, But our idols, whatever they may be, they still provide the same sense of security. They still offer the same hope of worldly gain as their idols did. And so before we approach a holy God, before we respond to his call to worship each and every Lord's Day, we ought to prepare ourselves to enter into his holy presence. We must rid ourselves of everything that distracts us, whatever it is that draws us away from the pure worship of God. We must bury our idols. And we must do this often. This is not just a one-time practice, is it? No matter how many times Israel got rid of them before, they always acquired some new ones eventually. And I'm sure we are the same way today, beloved. It would be foolish to ignore this natural tendency of our fallen nature to acquire and even reacquire the idols of this fallen evil age. Likewise, cleansing is also an essential preparation we should perform before approaching a holy God. Not only does the church practice the one-time cleansing ritual of baptism, at least it should be a one-time thing, but we must also practice the regular cleansing practice of confession and repentance before we approach the Lord's table. And this is deliberate, beloved. The Reformed churches take preparation seriously, so they made sure to prepare the bride by using a liturgy that incorporates the reading of the law, the confession of sin, and the reading of the gospel, the reminder of forgiveness, all of this before inviting the saints to the table of fellowship where we are meeting with our God. This is serious because the worship of God is serious. It was taken so seriously that some of those churches wouldn't even do communion more than once a year. Others did it more frequently, but many of them would practice of having a preparation sermon the week before they partake of the communion. Now, I'm glad that's not the only way to do it that came out of the Reformation. There were many who saw the value in participating in this glorious feast on a regular basis, as often as they came together. And I say praise God to that, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way. But even though we come to this table regularly, that does not mean that we are to come to it casually. We ought to prepare ourselves before coming to the Lord's table. And like the family of Jacob, we must prepare ourselves by changing our clothes. Before we respond to the invitation to come and worship, we must first be clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, right? Galatians, Paul says, all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. Because if you accept the gracious invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and you are not wearing the wedding garment that he gave you as a gift, you will be cast out, and the door of eternity will be shut in your face, beloved, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew. The attitude of reverence and awe in worship seems so far away from the come-as-you-are mentality in modern evangelical churches today, doesn't it? But the idea of preparation is all over Scripture. How can we just ignore it? Now, sure, the rituals have changed. Now that the Son has been revealed, we celebrate his arrival as the final administrator of the one covenant of grace with new rites and new practices. But we still practice. We still prepare because we still worship the same God of the same covenant. Only now we see even more clearly how important all this is. It's not just Old Testament law. We find admonitions in the apostles as well. James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your heart, double-minded. He's talking to the church. Peter and Paul both remind the men and women of the church to not only prepare their hearts, but even to adorn themselves with modesty and virtue. If you are coming here to worship the God who gave his Son up to death for you, and you're not preparing your heart and your mind, You are not adorning yourself with the attitudes of grace and modesty that pleases the Lord. If these things are not being reflected in some way in your general demeanor, I'm saying this scripture suggests that you might want to reconsider the motives and affections of your heart. Are you coming here to worship the God who has blessed you with a heart of gratitude? Or are you grinding your teeth as you drag yourself to church? Because this is what you do, so let's just get this over with. Are you coming to attend a holy feast of word and sacrament that has been prepared for you by God himself with an appetite? Or do these things appear boring and bland to your taste buds? Is your mind already out the door or focused on what you're going to have for lunch? All of this matters to Jacob and his family. The people of God who have been so filthy, so foolish, who have gotten stained again and again with the pollution of lust and envy and hatred. And since we belong to the same holy family of God, and since we also can so often become polluted again by sin, since we also can become reacquainted with the idols of our past, then even though the way we do it might look different than the types and shadows of the old covenant, nevertheless, we should prepare ourselves whenever we come in response to God's invitation to worship him. What happens when the chosen family, after preparing themselves, approaches the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone? When they approach God, God graciously responds. He reiterates all the blessings. I'm not calling you Jacob anymore. You are Israel. I'm telling you, I am your God. I'm going to bless you with everything that I was going to give Abraham and Isaac. It shall now be yours. And you are going to be a fruitful man. We've heard this blessing before. This is the blessing being reiterated to the third generation of Abraham. I like to call this a glorious feedback loop. God calls. We respond. He responds to our response, which in turn fuels more expressions of gratitude from us. It's wonderful, and who knows where it ends, if it ends. I mean, after all, our God is infinite, and so is his mercy and his love for us, beloved, and we have only begun to taste what he has in store for us. I love it. Look again at how it begins. God calls Jacob, and then he takes 30 years to work on the heart of this man. Then Jacob responds in obedience, and he moves towards God, and God moves towards him. It's like the prodigal son story. That son returning back, ready to crawl, ready to beg to be treated like a slave. And while he's still a long way off, the father, who for all intents and purposes should have been standing there with his arms folded at the doorstep, just waiting for his son to come up and kiss his feet, sees his son from a far distance and runs. It would have been embarrassing and indignity for a man of status to be seen running down the street, especially running towards a filthy, swine-dealing son. But this man did it because he loves his son. It's beautiful. Notice that as they get up and travel, as they obey God, even though that's a fearful thing for Jacob, because now they're going to be vulnerable, having to move all his people, even a day's journey away would still be a big journey, and they're worried about being attacked. And then we read, the Lord was with them, and he put a terror came upon all the people around them. Nobody dared to approach Jacob and his family. That's just like in the Exodus story, right? A pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire protecting the people, being with them. And so at last, after 30 years, Jacob fulfills his promise to God. Even though he had dragged his feet, even though the Lord had to command him to get him up and going, nevertheless, the Lord responds with reminders of the blessing and the call that is irrevocable. In spite of everything they did that should have ruined it, and praise God, that is what is true for us as well. No matter how bad this last week went for you, no matter how much you struggled or stumbled, no matter if you got reacquainted with a former idol, the Lord of the covenant still invites you to come to the feast he has prepared for you with the broken body and shed blood of his only begotten Son. And to prove that he never changes his mind about you, this invitation comes to you week after week. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's the same promise, beloved. What was shrouded in the types and shadows of the old covenant words of land and seed are being revealed now in the reality of the saints who cannot be counted for their number. All of us who have placed our trust in Christ are the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham. And the land of Canaan, it was only a shadow of the true land of promise, where heaven and earth are united at last, where no more shadows or idols dwell, where the Lord of glory dwells forever, right in the midst of the chosen people he purchased with his own blood. In him, we find all the promises of God fulfilled. In Christ, we have our yes and our amen. Praise God. Is he not worthy of our love, of our praise, of our preparation? Isn't his glorious image worth being reflected in our person, in our hearts and minds, and even in our appearance as we come to this place to worship and adore him? Hard as that may be, dim as it might appear for now, isn't it worth our efforts, our deliberate intentions? God supplies the clothing. God supplies the lessons that we need to learn in order to do it better. And God draws near to us quickly, beloved. Whenever we make the approach, he doesn't wait, because he actually wants to participate in communion with you. It's almost hard to believe, isn't it? But he's here. And he knows how your week went. He knows how easy it is for you to get distracted by the foolish and fleeting temporary pains and pleasures of this fading world. But he still comes every Lord's Day to meet with you, to teach you, and to feed you. Beloved, God has done all of this according to his will and purpose. The Son has gone to prepare an eternal kingdom for you, and the Holy Spirit has come to prepare you for the eternal kingdom. You see how it all begins and ends with God? That's good news. So come to Bethel, to the house of God, and worship El Bethel, the God of this house. For he has called you for this. And if he has called you, he has also made you able to hear the call. And if he has called you to appear before him, he has also given you the right clothing. We are justified before a holy God on account of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us. And if he has justified us, he has also promised to glorify us. No matter how hard it all is, no matter how long it takes, beloved, he has promised to transform us into the glorious image bearers of his perfect Son, who himself is a perfect reflection of God. Because of this, one day soon, we will be like him. We will be like God, not according to the lie of the serpent, not according to his way of pride and rebellion, but according to the promises of God, according to his way, through our union with Christ, through the way of the cross. For it is to this blessed union we have been invited. And all of us who believe in the Son have this divine invitation written on our hearts. It is an irrevocable invitation received by our very unworthy hands, by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Praise God and amen.